Good to be with you this morning. This morning we're going to take a look at Jesus. Over the last few months, we've looked a lot at the importance of the cross. And this morning I want to go back and really look at Jesus and some of the things that he said that may be a little controversial even today as they were when he said them many, many years ago. I'd like to go back to, our scripture is going to become from John chapter 14. The first six verses. If you go back and think about chapter 14 of John, this is at the Last Supper. Jesus is doing the Passover the last time with his apostles before he goes to the cross. He knows what's coming. He knows that in a few hours he's going to be arrested. He's going to be has basically an all-night trial. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be flogged. And of course, he's going to go to the cross. He knows what's coming. And so he's trying to get his disciples really words of comfort, because he knows they don't really understand. He's told them many times, but they don't really understand it. And he knows that they're going to scatter like sheep without a shepherd when he's arrested. And these are words that he gives them to sort of see them through. And I'm quite sure that when everything unfolded, they can look back and think about these words. And look at the way that he starts this section. This is in John chapter 14, the first few verses. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." Now, I like for us that we think a lot about, of course, our heavenly home. And that's promised to us, and that's a promise we have. Peter says it's an inheritance kept in heaven by God's very power. So we have that promise. But I want you to look at the very beginning of this. "Let not your hearts be troubled." He knew that they were going to go through times of trouble, as we do too. There are times in our lives where our hearts are troubled by different things that happen. Maybe things that happen in our families or our jobs, or just different things happen to us and our hearts are troubled. We're going to see a few minutes later on, Jesus stands at the tomb of Lazarus. Death of his good friends. Each of us undergo death of our friends and our people that we know, and it troubles our hearts at times like this. And Jesus is trying to give words of comfort to his disciples. But I want you to notice how it starts. "Believe in God, believe also." It starts with a belief in God. And what I want you to think with me a few minutes, is that belief in God still warranted today? We hear an awful lot of things in science about how science has just disproven or proven everything that we need to know. Does it give us everything? Science describes the universe for us, but it doesn't give us the purpose of the universe. And sometimes we misunderstand that. Science explains things, but it doesn't tell us the why or the how. It just gives us the explanation. But is belief in God still warranted today? If you watch TV or movies, you hear a lot about how Christians will be depicted as a certain people. Really, usually in a movie or especially on comedy TVs, Christians will also be the ones that aren't very smart, or the ones that aren't very well educated, and the smart people, the elect, the really elite people, they kind of look down on Christians. Christians are sort of those people that still believe the earth is flat, kind of, you know, the uneducated people. Is that true? This week, they gave out Nobel Prizes. I don't know if you paid attention to that, but they awarded a number of Nobel Prizes this week. The Nobel Prize is really given in two separate categories. There's really the sciences, and that's really what I'm going to talk about. They also have the Peace Prize and the Prize for Literature. Those are really very political. But if you go back to the sciences themselves, over the last 100 years, they've been given out to scientists in different categories, chemistry and physics and medicine. And it's usually awarded on some great discovery, usually 10 or 15 years after that discovery, so that that discovery can have peer pressure to make sure that really was true what was discovered. But some of the greatest scientists over the last 100 years have received the Nobel Prize. Well, what might surprise you if you read the secular press or think about how they talk about Christianity, 65% of the Nobel Prize winners over the last 100 years were Christians. in chemistry, 72% of those who won the greatest prize the world can, and the Nobel Prize, this is given all over the world. It actually comes out of either Sweden or Norway, in one of the Scandinavian countries. 72% in chemistry. Physics, 65%. Medicine, I think it was like 62% in medicine, were Christians. And if you go back and say, these are just, well, they live in a Christian nation. You go back and look at these Nobel Prize winners. Most of them make strong statements about their belief in Christianity. They were strong believers. And so don't ever think if you go into science, or if you're a scientist, you can't believe in Jesus. Some of the greatest scientists over the last 100 years, the great majority of them, believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And think, too, the promise that we're given. Believe in God, believe also in me, for you have a heavenly home waiting to you. Now look at the next statement. The next statement Jesus makes is also a little controversial, and this was our scripture reading this morning. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And notice what Jesus says. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's a very exclusive statement, and it's one that causes a lot of people trouble today. They're saying, well, how can you say that you have the truth and no one else? One author put it like this. He says, in the light of our accumulated knowledge of all the great world faiths, Christian exclusivism, or that is that Christians think they're exclusive, has become unacceptable except to a minority of die-hard, dogmatic diehards. Now you believe, that's the things that are said, that we need to accept all religions. What most people don't really realize until you start looking into it, all religions are exclusive. If you go through Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or all the great religions of the world, they all think they have the truth. So Christianity in that respect is no different than any other religion. But is it egotistical or arrogant to think that we have the only truth and all the rest of the world doesn't? Well, if you think about, there's a lot of things that we do think about, that we do know, that we do believe, that other people believe differently. But if you use reason and have reason and think about and have made a conscious decision based upon the evidences that you have, then it's not an unreasonable belief. And I think that's what Christianity falls into. There are reasons, and it is a rational belief. I'd like to have a couple of scriptures. I don't know if you read the Psalms. You realize the Psalms are quoted in the New Testament more than any other Old Testament book, and sometimes we lose sight of that. It's sort of like poetry, and some of us aren't really into poetry. But the Psalms really touch your heart if you let them. A number of years ago, I've started reading one Psalm a morning right before my morning prayers. And if you go through the book of Psalms, there's 150 Psalms. Most of them are really very short. You can read them in probably less than a minute or so. And it, to me, it really sets kind of a tone for your prayers. Some of the Psalms may not touch your heart, but some of them really will if you read through them. And in my reading this week, I go through the Psalms, and being 150, even if some of the longer Psalms you break up into 2 days, you can still read through the book of Psalms twice in a year without any trouble at all. There's one really long Psalm. You can spend a whole week on it. But most of the Psalms you can read in a day or at most 2 days. And the Psalm I read this week, one of them, it was Psalm 78. And I want you to notice what's said. The Ephraimites, armed with a bow, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant, but refused to walk according to His law. They forgot His works and the wonders that He had shown them. In the sight of their fathers, He performed wonders in the land of Egypt and the fields of Zoan. Now, if you think about in the Old Testament, why he's called the Ephraimites, we know that God's kingdom, the Israel, was broken into two kingdoms after Solomon's great sins. We have the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and the northern kingdom, referred to as Israel, and later starts being referred to Israel or Ephraim, because Ephraim was the major tribe of the northern kingdom. Judah was the major tribe in the southern kingdom, and Ephraim in the northern kingdom. So in the Psalms or in the prophets, when you hear referred to Ephraim, he's really talking about the northern 10 tribes that go by either Ephraim or Israel.
Israel.
So what he's saying is the northern kingdom, they were ready for battle. They had the bow ready to go to battle, but they turned back. They didn't have a heart for it. Why? Because they didn't keep God's covenant. Why did they not keep God's covenant? They have forgotten who God was. They have forgotten His great wonders. And in the psalm, he here lists the great wonders He did in Egypt. The psalmist goes on, if you read the whole psalm, and he talks about the parting of the Red Sea and all the other great wonders that God did for these people. They forgot these things. In other words, the evidences were there for them to believe in God, but they forgot Him. They forgot who He was, and because they forgot who He was, they fell in battle. The evidences were there for them, just as they are for us. In the New Testament, the end of the book of John, John puts it like this. Now, Jesus did many other signs and wonders in the presence of His disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. How do we come to believe in Jesus? Because of the evidences that John gives us. He says, I'm going to tell you the story of Jesus. I'm going to tell you what He did. In Romans, a chapter we looked at a while back, in Romans chapter 1, Paul says, we know He was the Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. The resurrection gives us the proof that He was the Son of God. Over in Romans chapter 1, and beginning in verse 20, he says, the creation shows you the power and the wonder that God is God. And if you think about the creation, you look around you, just think about the beauty that you see. Take a look at a rose sometime, the beauty of a flower. Where did that beauty come from? These things in this world didn't just happen randomly. There's so much beauty that God has given us. And it all shouts to me that there is a God. It all begins, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God. And the belief in God is warranted today, and the belief that Jesus is His Son is warranted as well. Now I'd like to go on and look back at His statement, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And very quickly we're going to take a look at those three words, the way, the truth, and the life. Hopefully someday we'll go back and take even a more depth view of them. But what does it mean? What do you think about when it says Jesus is the way? Have you ever thought about Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life? What that really means to us? What does it mean that He is the way? In the book of Acts, we have the story of the new church. If you go through the book of Acts, in chapter 1, Jesus goes back to heaven. He's not in the book of Acts at all after chapter 1. He gives the kingdom to His 12 apostles, and you guys, you take this message to the world. And that's what they do. Starting in Jerusalem, they take the message of the gospel to the whole world. By the time we get to chapter 9, the church becomes persecuted by the Jews. At first, the Jews probably said, well, this new thing of Christianity, is, you know, don't think much about it. But by chapter 9, they say, we need to stamp this thing out. And they start, that's what they start trying to do. And notice what's said at the beginning of chapter 9. Saul, later he's going to be referred to as Paul throughout the New Testament, still bringing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found anyone belonging to the way, men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, what I want you to look at in this passage is how is Christianity described? It's described simply as the way. You see that? This thing of Christianity is the new way of life. And so it can be described simply by those two words, the way. That's what Christianity is. It is a true way. Jesus says, I came that you may have life and have it abundantly. He came to give us the new life now. In Romans 6, a passage we looked at a few weeks ago, and we looked at the cross. Paul goes through, when you're baptized, you're buried with Him, and you arise from baptism to what? To a new life, a newness of life, a new way of living. Christianity is a way of life. It's more than just saying, I believe something. It's a new way of living. It's a new way of looking at the world. It's a new way of looking at each other. It's a new way of knowing God. It's a new way. At the very beginning of the book of John, John says these words. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with the Word was God, and the Word was with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was anything made that was made. It's this last verse I want you to take a look at with me. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. Now we're going to come back and look at life in just a minute. But look at that. Jesus was the light of mankind. Think about that. Jesus, what do we think about when you think about light? We think about how where we're going to go, how we're going to... Why do you have headlights on your car? So at night you can see where to go, right? Light shows us the way. And what he's saying is, Jesus is the light of mankind. He's the thing that shows us how to live, how to go. He is that light. And so when Jesus says, I am the way, he's saying, I am the way to live. I am the way to life now and the life eternal. That comes only through me and living as I am showing you how to live. What do we think about? We think about truth. Truth is another one of those words that people kind of say, oh, well, nobody really knows the truth. You can't have the truth, or you have your truth and I can have mine. We don't think about that in many things very much. There are some things that are really totally true. One thing that I thought about this week, this year we've had the 50th anniversary of landing on the moon. And I don't know if you've ever done calculations on travel, and I've years ago, I used to do some calculations for satellites and orbits and those kind of things. And I was just thinking about the calculations that had to exist to get those guys to orbit and then to land on the moon. That's a long way from us. You know, that's hundreds of thousands of miles. And those calculations had to be exact. They didn't have, you don't realize that they did those in slide rules. I know most of you don't know what a slide rule is. But they didn't have the computers that we have today. But they had to be exact. They had to be true. You couldn't just be off a little bit when you up, it's not going to land where you think it's going to land. There is truth. And Jesus comes and tells you, I am the truth. He's saying, you can't deviate from me. You can't be a little bit off. You can't have this truth and that. There is one truth. He says an amazing thing towards the end of his ministry, actually during the trial before he goes to the cross. He meets with Pilate. And notice what he says to Pilate. Right before this, Jesus has already told Pilate that his kingdom is not of this world. And so Pilate comes back and says, well, you are a king then. And notice what Jesus says. You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Now look at that last part. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Do you want to know the truth? Is really what Jesus, if you want to know the truth, you've got to come to Jesus. But there's a lot of people that really don't want to know the truth. They're really happy doing what they're doing, and they don't want to hear that what they're doing is not the right thing. So a lot of times you got, do you seek the truth? If you seek the truth, you seek Jesus. But it's so easy in this world not to really want to seek the truth. Jesus is the truth. It's found in Him. So we can say, I am the truth. Earlier on, He puts it this way to His disciples. So Jesus said to the Jews who believed in Him, if you abide in my word, the things I've been teaching you, you are truly my disciples, my followers. And you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you go through the book of John, you keep coming upon this idea of the truth. In just one book, one gospel, the Gospel of John, the word truth appears over 40 times. That's how important it is. And you can see that theme established throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is the truth. What's the last one we'll take a look at this morning? And that is the idea of life. This was mentioned already some in our Sunday school class today. What do we think about when we think about life? To me, throughout the scriptures, there's this idea of life and death. And we see that in the book of John, brought out vividly. Look at, this comes from, again from the Gospel of John, beginning in chapter 5. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom He will. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. That phrase, from death to life, appears a couple of times in John's writings. And really what he's presenting to you is this world, that's death. It's going to pass away. It's finite. But over here, you have eternal life. And there's a bridge between the two. And what is that bridge? Jesus Christ. He's the way to pass over from death to life. And it's a very simple, but it's so often to miss that. That life is found over here. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, says there's two roads you can travel. There's this broad road that's easy, but it leads to destruction. But there's a narrow road over here that leads to life. You've got to decide which one you're going to be on. You can cross over from death to life. But that bridge is Jesus Christ. The last section, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. For the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself. To me, one of the themes of the book of John is that all life comes from God the Father. And God has given that, the Father, to the Son. And the Son to whoever He wills, whoever belongs to Him. But life is this precious gift. And it comes from the Father. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, I am the life. You want to have life now and for eternity? It can only come through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Turn back with me now to the very beginning of chapter 14. I'm sorry, one more passage. I forgot about this one. And this is one of my favorite passages. Sometimes you get going on a sermon and I don't want to go too fast. Chapter 11 of the book of John. Jesus is standing at the tomb of Lazarus. He's there with Mary and Martha, the sisters to Lazarus. And death always affects us. It doesn't matter if you know the person is going to die or not. Maybe they've had disease for a long time or they die suddenly. Death is always hard for us to accept. And their hearts were troubled at that time. And Jesus, you see, even his heart was troubled. And this is a statement that he makes to Martha at the tomb. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die a physical death like Lazarus has just died, yet shall he live. Yet who lives and believes in me shall never die. I believe that second die there is that spiritual death. What he's saying is, physical death, we're going to have to go. It's appointed to each one of us to die. But we don't have to die forever. If we believe in Jesus Christ, we have the idea of eternal life. We can cross over from death to life. He is that resurrection and the life given to each one of us. And it's always there for us. Now with me, at the last passage, back to our beginning of our scripture reading this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. And to end this with, I want to go back to a saying that Jesus makes in the great Sermon on the Mount. And it's a little hard when you first look at this saying, what is he talking about? He says, do not give the dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, first time you read through that, you say, well, what's he talking about? Who are the dogs? Who are the pigs that he's talking about? Well, think back if you were a Jew at this time. Jesus had given this sermon on the Sea of Galilee, there in Galilee, on the Sea of Galilee, and to a Jewish audience. And if you think about to the Jews, who are the two people who did they look down upon? Well, we know they didn't get along too well with the Samaritans, and they looked down upon them. But if you read through, you realize they said the Jews had no contact with, they didn't do anything. So they're not going to be tempted to throw their pearls before the Samaritans. They don't have anything to do with the Samaritans. They look down upon them. They may call them dogs, but they don't have anything to do with them. So who are the dogs and the pigs that he's talking about? Well, who is the other group that the Jews associated with there that they don't much care for? Probably the Romans. Romans have this army that's just invaded their country, and the Romans represent the authority of that day, represent the government. Now, I think that's who he's talking about when he talks about the dogs or the pigs. And I think the Jews at that time would think about that. They would look down and despise the Romans. But what's he talking about then? Throwing your pearls before them. Well, look at the next section. Often, and when you look at a section of Scripture, and it may not make much sense to you, look at the context. Look at what comes next. And look at what comes next after this one. It's another passage most of us have heard. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. On which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, we'll give him a serpent. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So if you put these two together, what is Jesus saying? What is it that is holy to us? What is precious? What are our pearls? Isn't it our trust, our very lives? And Jesus is saying, don't give the things that you trust, your very life, in the hands of those in authority, basically this world. Because this world is going to trample them underfoot. But put your trust, those things that are precious to you, give those over to God. Ask God, and He's going to answer. The idea that Jesus gives us here, don't trust the world. It will trample you under its feet if you allow it to. Don't give your pearls, those things that are precious to you, to the world. But put your trust in God. Ask Him. Seek Him. He will answer. In times of trouble, who do you turn to? Throughout this chapter 14, if you go back to the Sermon on the Mount, the message of Jesus is plain. When times of trouble come, where do you turn? If you turn to the things of this world, they're not going to help you. But if you turn to God, He is always there. He is always faithful, and He's there for you. And that's the message I'd like for you to think about today as you go through this week. This message today, belief in God, I believe, is warranted today as it's ever been. And it's based upon reason and the evidences God has given to us. And the more you delve into it, and the more you look upon it, I believe it's a very rational and the very best way to believe. Christianity is exclusive. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the only way to the Father. But that comes from His love that He gave to us. Our trust must be in God and not in the ways of this world. The ways of this world will never satisfy. And as the little parable of the pigs, it will trample you under your feet if you allow it. But God has promised to watch over us. He's promised to give us those things that we need, even eternal life. That was a promise that Jesus gave us in chapter 14. That He goes to prepare a place for us. And that if He goes to prepare a place, He will come back and take us so that we can be with Him for all eternity. That's the promise that we have in times of trouble. So in our lives, when we do face trouble, go back. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Then believe in His promises to us. They will see you through in times of trouble. This morning, if you have need to come in any way, won't you come as together we stand and sing.